This evening's reading is from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 23, and it can be found on page 1114 in your church Bibles. That's Acts chapter 18, starting from verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at St. Tria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is God's word.
Thank you for reading, and good evening, everyone. If we've not met before, my name's James. I work on the staff team here. It's great to be with you this evening, and please do keep your Bibles open at Acts chapter 18. And before we look at God's word together, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much that you speak to us, and we pray that these words this evening would be an encouragement. Teach us and help us to see more clearly all the resources you've provided for us so that we can speak your word boldly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, fear is a very powerful human emotion. And when faced with something that we're afraid of, it's very easy to stop and freeze or even run away. Which is why stories of people who overcome their fear are often very inspiring. So let me give you a sort of silly example. Here's Hunter Ewan. Now, Hunter, he is the current Guinness World Record holder for the number of balloons that are blown up in a minute. Now, see if you can match it. 18 balloons in 1 minute. And the number of balloons he blows up in an hour, 910. So he holds those two Guinness World Records. Now, interesting world records to hold. But what makes his story more amazing is that growing up, Hunter had globophobia, which is an overwhelming and irrational fear of balloons. Now, you might think that's silly, but imagine being a child and going to birthday party after birthday party after birthday party, utterly distressed at all the balloons that are everywhere. It's quite a big fear for young children. And Hunter's overcome this fear, and now he holds two Guinness World Records. It's quite amazing. But even more inspiring is when overcoming your fear is the difference between someone's life or death. So I came across a story in the news a couple of years ago about a young girl called Maria Aziz from Scotland. Now, when Maria was in sixth form at school, there's a charity that came in and she signed up to be on a register to donate her cells. And she thought, I'll probably never get the call, but maybe it'll be a help to someone one day. Anyway, 4 years later, she gets a phone call from the charity who say to her, there's a match with your cells with someone who's dying of blood cancer. Are you happy to donate? And now when she's interviewed, she talks about how she has an overwhelming fear of needles. And she hadn't thought about that when she'd signed up. And suddenly, here she is, terrified of needles and someone's life in the balance. And incredibly, she overcomes that fear, goes through with the procedure, and she saves the life of the person with cancer. Extraordinary. Stories about people who overcome their fears, they are inspiring and amazing. Now, did you notice in Acts chapter 18, as we read, verse 9, just look down with me. Jesus speaks to Paul in a vision and says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Did you know that's one of the most frequent commands throughout the whole Bible? By my count, maybe 80 to 100 times. God speaks to his people and says, do not be afraid. Now, why does Jesus in Acts chapter 18 need to speak to Paul and say, do not be afraid? The answer, because he is terrified of telling people about the life-saving message of Jesus. Now, since Acts chapter 15, Paul has been traveling to lots of different cities, and he's been sharing with them the gospel, the life-saving message about Jesus. I think we have a map up on the screen, hopefully, that shows us his journey. So he begins in the bottom right-hand corner of the screen, and he travels up through the areas of Syria and Cilicia and Galatia and Asia, if you're following up. And the last few weeks here in the book of Acts, Paul has been traveling in the city and the cities throughout the top left-hand corner. So he's gone to Berea in Thessalonica, gone to Athens last week in Acts chapter 17, and now here he is in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth. And his job has been to tell people the life-saving message of Jesus. Now, by this point in the book, the content of that message, what it is, has already been established. And if this is your first time with us this evening, well, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet. The message of Jesus is wonderfully good news. It's good news that despite the fact that all of us, every single one of us, have turned away from God, we've ignored and disobeyed and rejected him in all sorts of different ways, God has kept his promise to send Jesus, his son, into the world. And through Jesus' perfect life and death and resurrection, Jesus offers us the full and free forgiveness of sins so that we can have a guaranteed everlasting life with God in paradise forever. If we trust in Jesus. That is the life-saving message. And Paul is going around cities telling people this message, but there's a problem. He's afraid. He's afraid of speaking this message to other people. Now, the city of Corinth, it was a large, wealthy, powerful city, the sort of place that would be intimidating and scary to arrive in. Paul admits when he writes back to this church a little bit later, he says, I came to you in weakness, with great fear, and trembling. That is, Paul was tempted to stay quiet. He was tempted to say nothing. He was tempted to freeze and then leave, as all of us are when we're afraid. But three times in this passage, if you look down at verse 3, Paul stays. He stayed. Then look down at verse 11. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. And then verse 18 again, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Three times it says, Paul stayed. See, despite his fear, despite the overwhelming nature of the city that he was in, Paul stayed and he kept on telling people about Jesus. And Acts 18 is here for us this evening to show us how he could keep on staying in a city where he felt scared and alone to preach the gospel of Jesus, to share that life-saving message so that people could believe it and have everlasting life. Now, when we think of the passage in that way, I suspect it may be far more immediately relevant to us living here in 21st century London than we may have first realized when the chapter was read. I was looking at a survey of around 1,600 Christians from a few years ago, and a question was asked to these Christians: what is the thing that stops you sharing your faith with others? And there are all sorts of different answers to that, but top of the list, what stops you sharing your faith? Fear. Number one. Now, some of that wasn't qualified, it was just fear generically. Others were more specific: fear of rejection, fear of hostility. But fear was the number one reason these Christians gave for why they didn't want to share their faith with others. And so I think what God wants to say to us tonight from Acts chapter 18 is to show us how we can stay here in London and keep on sharing our faith with others, speaking this life-saving message of Jesus when we feel afraid. We're going to look at it in three sections. So we're going to look through verses 1 to 5 and see how the gospel partnership provides the resources to stay. Then verses 6 to 11, God's promises provide courage to stay. And then verses 12 to 18, God's providence provides opportunity to stay. So they're the three ways we're going to work through it. So firstly, let's have a look then, verses 1 to 5. Gospel partnership provides resources to stay. Now, as we read through verses 1 to 5 again, just listen out to all the other Christians who partner with Paul as he begins his mission in Corinth. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Now Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So firstly, you see Aquila and Priscilla. Now, they'd recently gone through the sort of traumatic experience of having been kicked out of their home in Rome, and they'd resettled in Corinth. And in verse 2, Paul goes to see them. Now, a quick thought experiment. I want you to imagine for a moment that you've been kicked out of your home, and you've had to move to a totally different city. And you've just started rebuilding your life there, and you're trying to build your business up, and you're trying to get all the things in place that you would have as you move to a new city. And one evening, you get a knock at the door, and you open the door, and it's Paul. He's standing there. Now, you know that Paul goes around to different cities. He preaches the gospel, and that causes a stir and results in people getting kicked out of cities. You've just been kicked out of your city because you're a Christian. Are you going to slam the door in his face and say, "No, Paul, go away. Find someone else to stay with"? I think that would be a temptation. Be a very human response. But that's not what they do. Verse 3. They welcome him in. Verse 3, Paul stays with them. And Paul was trained as a tent maker as they were, so they let him join their business. And that enables him to make money, and so he works all week making tents, and then at the weekend he goes to the synagogue and he preaches the gospel, sharing that life-saving message of Jesus. And imagine the massive difference that makes to Paul as he arrives in the city all on his own, and suddenly there's a Christian family who welcome him in and say, "You can have us as your base of operations to go and tell others the gospel." So that's Aquila and Priscilla. But then notice also verse 5, Silas and Timothy. So in verse 5, they arrive in the city. And if you like, they're sort of Paul's ministry interns. They've been traveling around with him, and he's been training them up to share the gospel. So now they arrive, and he's got a team. It's not just him on his own. He's got him plus Silas and Timothy. But that's not the only thing significant about them arriving. You see also verse 5, the church in Macedonia support him. So verse 5, look down again. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Do you notice there's like a gear shift here? So before, Paul's working as a tent maker in the week, and just at the weekend, he's able to preach the gospel. But now, when Timothy comes from Macedonia, something changes, and he can devote himself exclusively to preaching the gospel. The sense of that devoted exclusively is that sort of being totally absorbed in something. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You're out at a friend's house or maybe at the pub with some friends, and you look around and everyone's having a drink and something to eat, and in the background there's a TV on and maybe a football match is being showed, and most people are just chatting to one another, an occasional glance up at the TV to see, you know, what the score is, and back down and chatting. Now there's always one person, and you know this, if this is you, you're the one sitting in the corner and your gaze totally on the football. Not interested in anyone else, exclusively devoted, totally absorbed in it. And that's the gear shift that's going on here. Paul's been sort of distracted, he's making tense, he has to do it, and then at the weekends, quick breach, and then back. But now, he's the one in the corner, totally absorbed. That's all he's doing, preaching the gospel. That's the transition that's happened. Now, how is he able to do that? Well, it's implied here, I think, that the church in Macedonia has sent money to support Paul. Now, that's absolutely explicit in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which in verse 9 says, "When I was with you and you needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed." So there's churches in Macedonia, the ones on the map earlier that he'd just planted, and they've sent money to Paul. They were new churches, they weren't very rich churches, just being Christians for a few weeks, and they've given money to Paul so that he doesn't need to work as a tent maker anymore. He can now be totally absorbed in preaching the gospel. And so you see, Paul is not on his own. Aquila and Priscilla are there welcoming him in. Silas and Timothy, his ministry trainees, are there working alongside him. And the church of Macedonia is financially supporting him. That partnership in the gospel that they have is absolutely game-changing. That's what gives him the platform from which he can share the gospel. Now, you know, it's not an accident that one of the pictures that the Bible gives of the church is as a body. The church as a body. Because even to do simple tasks, a body has to work together. All the different parts have to be together in partnership. I was looking earlier on Google. Apparently, Google tells me that to just take one step forward requires 200 muscles in your body to work together. Obviously, you need your bones to give you structure. You need your brain to process things to give you balance. You need the blood to be pumped around your body. You need the lungs to take in the air to give the oxygen to make all of your body needs to work together to just take one step forward. And that's true in a church body as well. That is how God has designed it. All the parts need to work together if the gospel is going to advance just one step. And so if you're feeling afraid and overwhelmed about how on earth you're going to be involved in making the gospel known in this city, a question to ask is, how will you partner with others to do that? That is, it's not just me on my own trying to do this thing, but actually God has put us together in a church body where each part can work together to support one another so that the gospel can go out. That is, in this room, I'm sure that there are Aquilas and Priscillas. There are people who will show hospitality, even when it's sacrificial, to help others to keep giving the gospel out. Whether that's something as simple as just praying with someone in your DG group and encouraging them to keep on going. Whether that's inviting someone over to your house for a meal to encourage them in the gospel. Whether that's joining a mission support group where you're able to actually think more practically about some of those bases of operation that people need to share the gospel. I'm sure there are Aquilas and Priscillas here doing that. I'm sure there are Silases and Timothys, those who are going to give up what they're doing right now to become trainees in the gospel, to partner and be co-workers in it. What a privilege it is at CCM over the years and years to have teams of interns trained up in gospel ministry. And maybe God is calling you to that. Or like the Church of Macedonia, maybe you don't feel rich, maybe you don't feel like you've been a Christian for very long, but God has provided you money to share so that others can be involved in gospel ministry, exclusively devoted to it, like Paul. That's just three examples, right? But the point is, all of us have a part to play. We aren't to see ourselves as lone rangers. God has put us in a body, a church. So gospel partnership provides the resources to stay. But secondly, verses 6 to 11, God's promises provide courage to stay. Let's move on to see what happened when Paul was now totally absorbed in gospel preaching. Look down with me at verse 6. "But when they opposed Paul," that's the Jews in the synagogue, "when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So notice again, these two responses we've seen all the way through the book of Acts as the gospel is preached, this life-saving message. Some people reject it and say, I don't want anything to do with it. And others, they believe it and they trust in the Lord Jesus and they join the church. So you get these two big different responses. But what happens next is extremely important. Verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you. Because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So Paul receives a vision at night from Jesus who speaks to him. But what does Jesus say? Verse 9, as we've seen, do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Now, given that his preaching of the life-saving message of Jesus has just caused the Jews in the synagogue to get abusive and start almost attacking him, there's no wonder that he feels the temptation to be afraid and give up. Maybe he should just stay a week or two and leave, like he has in other cities. But Jesus gives Paul three promises that are designed to help him keep going, to have courage to speak the gospel. Because it's God's promises that give us courage to keep going. So verse 10, do you see the first one? I am with you. Jesus' presence should be a comfort. Verse 10, no one's going to attack and harm you. Jesus promises to keep Paul safe. And then verse 10, I have many people in this city. Jesus promises there's lots more people in Corinth who are going to become believers. And when Paul hears these three promises, he believes them. And so verse 11, he stays for 18 months. He stays for 18 months. That's the bulk of his second missionary journey, the picture we saw up on the map. He stays there 18 months because of these promises, despite his fear. Now, we have to be careful how we hear these promises. We're not Paul, and London is not Corinth. And we haven't had this direct vision. So, for example, clearly the second promise, no one's going to attack and harm you, that was specific to Paul in Corinth. In other cities, Paul is attacked and he is harmed. That promise is not given to Christians today. And sadly, around the world, we know Christians in cities all over the world are attacked and harmed for following Jesus. But the good news is the first promise, I am with you, that is 100% guaranteed to Christians today, to you and to me. This is a promise that Jesus gives in Matthew 28 to all of his followers in the Great Commission. I am with you always. Now, isn't that such a great promise? I mean, it's really like a basic Christian promise, the sort of thing you teach children, but it's so easy to forget it. As a parent of two young children, it's still amazing to me that the impact that the mere presence of a parent can have on a child. You think our eldest son, we take him to school and arrive at the school gate, and some days, for some reason, you're not quite sure, he just doesn't want to go in and sort of backing away. And why don't you want to go in? I don't know. And he's sort of, what's going on? Like, quickly, I need to get to work, go in. But, you know, and then he'll turn to me and go, hold my hand. And he'll hold his hand, and he's as confident as anything, and he walks in. I've literally done nothing. It's purely just me being there. My presence sometimes is enough. That's the thing, isn't it? The presence of a parent with a young child, that is enough to give unbelievable courage to a child. And sometimes as Christians, we have to remember we are like that scared child. And we need to remember Jesus' promise, I am with you. I am with you. The one who is all-powerful, all-wise, King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler of the universe, says to you and to me, I am with you. There is no situation we can go into and he is not right there with us. And that is reassuring and should give us incredible courage. Sometimes I wonder if we can be better at reminding each other of this simple truth. That simple sentence, remember Jesus is with you, can be absolutely transformative of the scary week ahead of us. Here particularly, he's thinking about being afraid of telling others about Jesus, but it is true more generally as well. So that first promise, I am with you, 100% guaranteed. Now the third promise is a bit more complicated, that I have many people in this city. Now, what Paul is saying what Jesus is saying to Paul is that right now, in the city of Corinth, there are lots of people who aren't yet believers, but who I've chosen to become believers. They are my people, and I'm just waiting for you to tell them the gospel, and then they'll become Christians. They belong to me, they're mine, and I've chosen them, and they will become my people. Now, Christians sometimes talk about a doctrine of election or predestination. And I know that there are philosophical questions that that raises, and I know that it can be difficult to kind of emotionally process what that means. And we can talk about that later. What I want to show you right now is that that truth, that doctrine of election, is the most wonderfully encouraging thing for telling other people about Jesus. Because really what it's saying is that salvation is ultimately from the Lord. Salvation is ultimately from the Lord, not from people. See, what are the alternatives? Just have a think for a moment. If people becoming Christians was ultimately dependent on my great skill at telling other people the life-changing message of Jesus, then I think we're in trouble. Because not many of us have the passion of a Billy Graham and the winsomeness of a Tim Keller and the sort of intellect of a John Lennox. Like most of us, I think, when we have a conversation with a friend about Jesus, we sort of splutter out something and it's maybe 3 out of 10, 4 out of 10, and we spend the rest of the day replaying it over in our minds, saying what we wish we had said. If we're honest, 3 out of 10, 4 out of 10, it's not that great if it depends on us. But also, if people becoming Christians was ultimately dependent upon their decision and their moment of choice, then we're also in trouble. Because lots of us can think of friends and family members and colleagues who are utterly opposed and hardened to the gospel. I remember literally explaining this message of Jesus to one of my friends at university, and he turned around to me and said, "James, I want you to know I will never, ever believe this." Blunt as that. And it doesn't seem humanly possible for some people we know to ever become Christians. If it depends upon humans, then we are in trouble. We have every reason to be scared, actually. Every reason to remain silent, because who knows if anyone will ever actually become a Christian. But if salvation is of the Lord, everything changes. Everything changes. You see, it may well be right now that there are people, you and I, are desperate to become Christians, but we're scared of telling them. We're scared of telling them about Jesus, and we've written them off. But maybe God, in his extraordinary grace, before the foundation of the world, set his love upon them. And out of his great love, he sent his precious son into the world to die for them. And their sins will be forgiven by Jesus. And God will bring them into his eternal paradise to delight in spending all eternity with them. And because in his perfect wisdom, he's placed you there to give your 3 out of 10 presentation of the gospel. And that's the means he's going to use to bring them to trust in Jesus. Because that's just the sort of God that he is. Salvation belongs to him. And I think deep down, most of us who are Christians know that to be true, because it's the only ultimate explanation for how we ever became Christians ourselves. It wasn't because we mustered up the faith and there was something about us that was so good. And it wasn't because the person's explanation was so fantastic. It was actually because God first loved us and set his love upon us, because salvation belongs to him. Now, I can't say for absolute certain that there are many in London that God has chosen. But I do know the more common attitude I see is, there aren't any in London. Woe is us, no one is going to become a Christian. And I think that's a far way from what the Bible wants us to believe. Rather, to believe that God has set his love on people and does want to bring them to faith and will do that, and he will use us as his instruments in that purpose. And so that means we ought to have courage to tell everyone the life-saving message of Jesus, because who knows? We don't know who God has chosen, but we know he has. And so we tell and speak, and people will become Christians. And that gives Paul courage in Corinth. Many are going to become God's people. And that ought to change our mindset in response to this promise of God. See, who is the person that you are scared of telling the gospel to? Who is the person you've given up talking to? Who is the person you haven't even bothered inviting because you just think, well, they're going to say no, and what does it matter? But Jesus says to you and to me, I'm with you, and I have set my love upon people, and I have people who I want to bring to faith. So don't be afraid, don't stay silent, keep on speaking. God's promises provide courage. Let's move on then to the final point. God's providence provides opportunity. Verses 12 to 18, finally and more briefly. Verse 12. Now, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul. They brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes and the synagogue leader beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. So Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Now, what's going on here? Well, at some point into his stay in Corinth, the Jews, the ones who had rejected the message back earlier in the synagogue, they get concerned that people are becoming Christians, so they sort of bring an attack against Paul. So verse 12, there's this united attack, and they drag him before this man Gallio, who's the guy in charge of the city. And they accuse him of teaching something that wasn't a recognized religion at the time, and they're essentially trying to get Paul kicked out. They want him gone, put in prison, whatever. Now, we don't need to get into the details, but do you see Gallio's response is basically, "Meh, I don't care." That's basically his response. It's like, "Doesn't really matter. I don't care. Do what you like." That's his response. And so verse 15, he says, "I won't be a judge." Verse 16, he tells them, "Go away." And then the crowd beats up this guy, Sosthenes. And verse 17, he shows no concern. He just doesn't really care about what's going on. Now, whilst that indifference doesn't really reflect well on Gallio, the result is the key thing, verse 18. Paul stays in Corinth. Paul stays in Corinth. In other words, the lack of concern from Gallio is the very thing that allows Paul to keep on preaching the gospel. His indifference provides Paul with an opportunity, and he takes it. Now remember, precisely the opposite thing had happened in verse 1 in Rome, right? So in Rome, Emperor Claudius, he had kicked out all the Christians. He had said, I'm not indifferent, I really want you all to go, and so he kicks them all out. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they have their opportunity taken away from them in Rome, and the door opens in Corinth. Now, that doesn't mean that the spread of the gospel is left to chance. Actually, what it means is that God, in his providence, rules over everything, and he shuts this door, and he opens this one. He shuts the door in Rome, and he opens the door in Corinth to the preaching of the gospel. Because God is the one who's put Emperor Claudius in charge of Rome, and God is the one who's put Proconsul Gallio in charge of Corinth. He's the one who's placed them there at that time so that they would make that decision, so that the door would shut there and the door would open there. And that's how the gospel will spread, because that's how God has designed it. And our response to that is to be the same as Aquila and Priscilla and Paul in this chapter. Where the door shuts, you trust God's providence, and you move to the next. Where the door opens, you take it, and you keep on taking the opportunity. It really is, I think, as simple as that. We make the most of the opportunities that God has given us, because God is the one who gives those opportunities, even when it seems there's human means at play as well. See, underlying this is a profound sense that, again, ultimately God is in charge of how his gospel will spread. His providential rule, his raising up this person at this time and this person at this time in this city and that city, this door shutting, this one opening, that's God directing how his gospel will spread. Which leads to the question then, what opportunities will you and I make the most of? Now, I don't think being strategic and making plans is necessarily wrong, but remembering that God's providence ultimately provides the opportunities is really key and allows us to keep our eyes open to what God has put in front of us rather than what we really think should be happening around us. Of course, at a larger scale, we have the fortune in God's providence to live in a country where we can keep speaking the gospel at the moment. And that door is shut in other parts of the world. And so we want to keep on speaking the gospel in London whilst we have opportunity. That's something to honor God by taking the opportunity he's given to us. But even at a smaller level, God in his providence gives us opportunities even when we don't quite expect it. I remember now quite a few years ago when I moved to London and I was studying at university here and I came along to CCM. And while I was a student, there were friends on my course I was praying for that they'd become Christians, and you know, people I was thinking about, I really wish that person, I could have an opportunity to talk to them. And it was fairly hard going. The doors didn't seem to be open. And I remember one evening coming to church here, and I noticed that there was a young guy who just popped into church, and he wasn't talking to anyone. He was on his own, and he was a student. And I went up to him. I introduced myself to him, and he said, "I'm from Hong Kong. I've come over here to study. I'm not a Christian. I want to find out about the gospel. Can someone please explain it to me?" And it's like, you spend all your time praying for this person, that person, and suddenly, right there in front of you, God's opened up an opportunity. And so I said, yeah, great. I didn't say, sorry, you're not on my list. Go away. What do you say? This is the opportunity. Yeah, sure, I'd love to meet up. We talked through Mark's gospel and read that account. And over the next few weeks, I mean, I've never seen anyone so absolutely blown away by Jesus. Just you read a story and it's like, wow, this is the most amazing thing ever. It's like, that's not me. That is God at work. Now, clearly, it had absolutely nothing to do with me and my strategy. God, in his providence, had brought that young man over from the other side of the world to that course, to that halls of residence, so he'd pop into this church on that Sunday night, and I was there, and there's an opportunity to speak the gospel, and he becomes a Christian. And behind the scenes, God had chosen him from before the foundation of the world, set his love upon him, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And so for you and for me, God's providence provides opportunities. And so really the question is, are we keeping our eyes open for them? Who are the people we bump into who we don't even think about sharing the gospel with? Maybe there's someone that God has put in your path or mine this week that we can tell about Jesus. So as we come to an end, how was Paul able to stay in Corinth and to keep speaking about Jesus even when he was afraid? Well, gospel partnership provided him those resources. The church worked together as a body, each part playing its role. God's promises provided him with the courage. I am with you. I have many people in this city. And God's providence provided the opportunity. Gallio's, I don't care. That opened up a door so that he could preach the gospel. And so it's for us to ask, how will we partner with one another? How will our mindset change because of God's promises? What opportunities will we make the most of? Because this message of Jesus is life-changing and life-saving, and we don't want to be silent. We don't want to be afraid. We want everyone to hear. Let's pray for that now. Father, thank you for your wonderfully comforting and reassuring words. Do not be afraid. And Father, we confess very often we are afraid. Afraid of what might happen when we open our mouths to speak about Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us, each of us, to remember your promises, that you are with us, and to trust that you have set your love on people from before the foundation of the world, that they might become your children, and that you might use our spluttering efforts as the means by which they hear about Jesus and become your people. Please help us to open our eyes to the opportunities you've given to us, so that your name might be glorified as people trust in Jesus and have their lives transformed just as ours have been for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.